All right, tonight we are continuing our series on relating to people as Jesus did. We started the first lesson in looking at the way Jesus related to his Father. Then our second lesson, we looked at the way he related to his family of origin, how he disengaged and was still loyal to them. Last time we looked at Jesus and his friends. And we noticed that he was an extremely social person. He enjoyed being with people. He was with rich people. He was with poor people. He was with religious people. He was with irreligious people. And all the time he was sharing the truth of God's word. Tonight I want to look at his business life. So we're going to look at Jesus and the way he related to his colleagues. The one who were involved in his business of ministry. You see, I'm convinced that the business of the church is the most important business that there is. And we need to run a church with good business principles based on biblical economics. That is the way we need to run our families, on biblical economics, where we follow the principles of owe no one and to be accountable as stewards. We need to follow this in our church. We need to follow it in our own businesses, those of you who own businesses. One of the beautiful things that I've been watching at the Institute for Christian Living is since we have become a corporation in our own right and are having the responsibility and the privilege of handling a budget, we're finding as long as we treat God's people in the way that God tells us to in brotherly love, and we are generous with them, they are generous with us, and we're also finding that the bills are being paid and we're able to expand what we are doing. And I think this is a principle that comes out of some of the things that we're going to be sharing tonight. So let's just look at how Jesus got along with the people that he lived with constantly. His job was ministry. He was a missionary evangelist. He had no salary. He had no place that he could call his own. His word at one time was that he had no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds have their nests. The Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. So his was a total, pure faith ministry. Living in the Jewish culture as he did, they were always taken care of because even the stranger had a place in the Jewish economy. It was not nearly as arbitrary and cold and sterile as our Western way of life. There was an openness for any stranger was welcome, and at mealtime, any guest was to be fed. But what we want to look at is the way that he related to the ones who traveled with him and were on this itinerant life with him. First of all, I would suggest to you that Jesus selected his followers carefully and prayerfully. Watch the people you hire to work with you, if you are an employer. And if you are an employee, check the place that you are going to agree to work to make sure that you are spiritually and emotionally in tune with the principles that they use. Now I know that the scripture that talks about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers is first interpreted for marriage. But I also think that this can well apply when it comes to setting up partnerships and business arrangements. And I want you to see, before Jesus chose the board of directors for the first century church, the founding meeting of the Assemblies of God back in the first century, he did this after a night of prayer. He made his selections after he had interceded with the Father and received the direction that the Father would have for him. Luke 6:12 tells us, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountains to pray and continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." Now that simply tells us that there were a lot of people following him. A lot of people were there ready and willing and at least available. But from among the ones that were there, he chose 12. Those then later he named as his apostles. Now how did he go about getting his candidate list? First of all, he started looking at the volunteers. And you will find that Andrew was the first volunteer to leave the ministry of John the Baptist and join the ministry of Jesus Christ. So we have one changing churches in order to be a part of what is going on to be the beginning of the New Testament church. Andrew left John and followed Jesus. It tells us that John stood with two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he saith unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, and one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Then we find out that Andrew goes on to find his brother Simon, and he brings him to Jesus. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. This is John 1:40-42. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him, meaning his brother Peter, to Christ, or to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which by interpretation is a stone. And Jesus literally said unto him, "Oh, you're Jonas's son. I know you. You're known for being a pebble and a little rock. You are going to be a solid boulder when I get through with you." Here is a prophetic utterance that comes with this raw material untried, because Jesus is in the process of looking for strength of character, and he recognized by his divine insight that this man was going to be very special. Later, we'll come into a place where we talk about, "On this rock will I build my church." That is not Peter the rock. That is the rock of Peter's confession in Christ Jesus. But we have here the building of a foundation and noting that there was to be continuity in this band of ones who were going to follow him. Later, Andrew and Peter are fishing. Jesus comes through the countryside. He's going to draw his group closer to him. And in Matthew 4, it tells us that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. They already knew him. They had met him previously, but you see, the Lord hadn't organized his group yet. When Andrew first met him, it was just the beginning of a ministry that was going to take 3 years to materialize. Actually, Jesus didn't appoint the 12 until the middle of the second year. So they were not with him on all of those early beginnings as an appointed group. They were part of a heterogeneous mass of followers and believers that were searching for truth. It's only later that we have them formalized in the apostolic designation. And after he calls Peter and Andrew, he moves on down the shore, and going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So we have, first of all, a meeting in casual relationships. Then we have a formal call. Even yet, they have not been assigned a position as one of the apostles. Then we move on to John 1, and we find that Philip is introduced to the group. It says the day following, Jesus would go forth unto Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. I wonder what made Philip so eager to follow Jesus at first call. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to realize that we are working in a hometown area, and others of that group are beginning to filter in because they recognize some of their friends, or at least people from their hometown that they recognize, are there in the band of believers. Philip, having joined the Lord, goes out to get his best friend. So Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, How can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Now some of us have kind of looked down our noses at Nathanael and think that he was being kind of negative person in that comment. All in the world he was doing was quoting a common proverb of the day. What was so bad about Nazareth? Well, if you want to know the truth, Nazareth in those days was Amsterdam today. It was the most open sex city in the whole country. It was known for its brothels, its prostitutes, and its low life. That's the kind of town Jesus grew up in. He grew up with the scum and had every opportunity to get involved in all of the low life that was available in his culture. This tells us that Nathanael was very aware of that, and when he named that he came out of that town, he was saying from the proverb of the time, nothing good comes out of that city. And so Philip says, Come and see. Now Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith to him, and here's how the Lord anticipated his bias and his prejudice, because Nathanael is the prejudicial one in the group. Behold, an Israelite indeed, and one who has no guile. Oh, what a sense of humor. Someday I hope to write an article on the humor of Christ, because he had a fantastic way of twisting a word and pulling humor into it, and most of us don't even realize what a person of freedom and mirth he really was. He thoroughly enjoyed life, and he shows it here. Knowing what Nathanael had said, he's saying, Oh, here is an Israelite who knows it all. There's absolutely no guile in him whatsoever. What had he just been saying? A total guile-filled comment. And Jesus knew it. He didn't take offense at it. In fact, he's poking fun at Nathanael, and I can see Nathanael's ears turning red. He's blushing. And Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Who told you? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast sitting under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now this is before Peter ever said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why did Nathanael say, You've got to be the Messiah? Why would he say that to him? Because he knew that there was no human way Jesus could know. He had been sitting under the tree when Philip came to talk to him, and he had made that crack that was derogatory and a put down. And immediately, on the basis of realizing that this is an unusual insight, which was not clairvoyance or precognition, it was a word of revelation that the Christ knew, he recognized only the Messiah can have that kind of insight. Now that's a different declaration than Peter's declaration. When he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, what does Jesus say to him? Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. It had to come from the Father. Because you see, that was a declaration of Messiahship. This was just a declaration of unusual wisdom and insight. So we have the beginning of a developmental relationship in which the disciples are seeing Jesus. more and more anointed in the work that God has called him to do. Now, when it comes to Matthew, it's in a different category altogether. And this one is recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. He arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, meaning Matthew's house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. When Matthew was called, he went home, settled his affair, and threw a farewell dinner. And who did he invite to his farewell dinner? His friends. And what kind of friends did he have? Sinners and publicans. What was Matthew? A publican. He was a tax collector. He was a money grabber and a stooge for the Roman conquerors. And that was the crowd of thieves that he brought together to have a meal to celebrate his change of life from extortion to gospel ministry. Now talk about a change. The whole community is talking about this one. And the Pharisees come and they look at it and they say, if he were really a special anointed person, he would know the kind of people that he's running around with. And Jesus said, of course I know the kind of people I'm running around with. They are the kind of people I came to save. You see, they didn't say this to Jesus. Again, he reads what's going on in the situation, and with sensitivity, he nails them with what they are saying and then gives them the purpose of the gospel. You will remember then that it is in the second year of his ministry that Jesus formally appointed the 12, and they became the apostles for the New Testament church. Matthew 10, and now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, meaning the leader of the group, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. We have a statement from the first mention of Judas's name, the deviance of his lifestyle that leads him to the catastrophe that we remember in the Passion Week when he is the one who betrayed the Lord. It was noted early in his association that Judas was different from the rest of the group. And Jesus didn't fire him just because he was antagonistic, rebellious, miserly, and constantly critical of the master's methods. Now, if Judas had been on my staff, and I had gotten wind of what he was doing, apparently he was embezzling out of the fund, if we read the history correctly, and was already showing a divergent view, and he was not in sympathy with the group, it would be very easy to let him go. Jesus didn't do it. Why? Why did Jesus not get rid of Judas? And the only word I can come up is the one that Pastor uses so much, mercy. He gave him chance after chance, year after year, month out of month, to have an opportunity to change his stance. If we quickly get rid of any divergence around us, pray tell, where does the creativity come from? We don't need a group of yes men to rubber stamp what a leader says. We need people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, looking for the diversity within a plan so that the kingdom can diversify and can spread across the face of the earth. But in any diverse group like this, you have one who refuses to be part of what we will call in business groupthink, and will go off in his own tangent and begin to undermine and create problems. And what was the method of Jesus with this divergent person that was in his group, who apparently had been approved by the Father when he spent the night in prayer before he made the official appointment? His method was to keep giving him an opportunity and trying to help bring him around. I shall never forget when at Evangel I was told to fire a teacher for being inefficient in the classroom. And I said to my dean, "He's different. He's not like me. And he's not like you. But he's good. He knows what he's doing. He just needs some help." And the dean said, "Then help him, or I'm going to fire him." And so, without ever telling my teacher the problem, I just asked him how things were going in his class, and he mentioned a few little frustrations, and so I offered him some ideas: better lesson planning, a little more consideration to his tests, and care in grading his papers. Came to a section that was difficult to teach, I went in and taught it for him to show him how to do it. And in 2 years, he was getting all kinds of encouragements and accolades from the dean who was going to fire him. You see, if I had let that man go, it would have been a loss, because that man is still teaching there, and I've been gone 4 years. So he wasn't there because I was protecting him. He was there because he was teachable and he was capable of learning. Let me tell you a funny one. I was told to fire this lady teacher because the dean didn't like the way she dressed. She wasn't attractive enough or feminine enough. Well, she was just a good old farm girl that had lost all of her city training by climbing the Himalayas in India, and was one of the best missionaries we had. But in her 60s, she came back to the States and was finishing out her career teaching. And she was not sophisticated, and she wasn't a snappy dresser, but she knew her material, she loved her students, and she prayed for them regularly. I knew that. And so the dean said, "Shape up her appearance." Now, this one's not professional teaching. This is purely personal appearance. And I went to my secretary, who was a pretty good dresser, and I said, "Ellie, I need you to help me. We got to save this gal's job. Now, I know as a man, and she's never been married, there's no way I can talk to her about her appearance. So I'm just going to ask you to help me. Anytime you see she does anything to spruce herself up, let's make it a point to notice it." Positive reinforcement, Pastor. That's all in the world we did here. And one day she came in with a pin on her dress. Ellie made a point of it. I made a point of it. Wasn't long until she added a scarf. Ellie made a point of it. I made a point of it. One day she got her hair done. And I made 3 points on that one. And I said, "Ooh, that looks good. Why haven't you been doing this all the time? You can't imagine how this changes your... Oh, I like that." And all of a sudden, she got her hair done every Friday, Saturday, whichever. It was on the weekend. And the next thing I knew, she started wearing more feminine dresses rather than... You see, she loved to fish. That was her biggest thing. And she looked like a fisherman between fishing days. And she started dressing. Let's face it, she's representing the school in the public school. She's our supervisor. She's our statement out there. Cindy, don't you tell her what I did to her. But she would have been fired 5 years before retirement if we hadn't have gotten her to change her appearance without ever telling her what was going on. Because you see, so much of the time we get stopped by the exterior and we don't look at the gold mine that's in that personality. And I think this is the Jesus style. As a result, I was able not only to get those people have jobs that they needed, but also to enhance their professional service. Because I think this is the way that Jesus wants us to relate to our colleagues. So it's not how much of a turnover can I have on my staff, so much as what can I do to bring about a team relationship. And that's what Jesus is doing here. In 3.5 years, he takes these rough Israelis from the hillsides and the valleys, the lakes and the seas, and he welds them together into the core that will take the gospel all the way from Rome to India. And one of the exciting points for me when I was at Madurai in South India was to see the hill on which one of the apostles, Thomas, if I remember, was martyred for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was Thomas Hill with a cross on top of it to remind us that one of the 12 got all the way to South India to minister. The one that was so thick-headed, he wouldn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead until he could put his fingers in the nail prints and in the hole in his side. Hard-headed as he was, he went the furthest in missions and left what was the foundation of a Christian church in the first century that is still being reaped among our ministers from the Tamil area of South India. Well, I would go on to say then that not only did Jesus select his followers prayerfully and deal with them carefully, but he became involved in their personal lives. Jesus visited in the home of Peter. That's an interesting setting over here in Matthew 8:14, one little verse. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick with a fever. And what did Jesus do? I've often looked at that and wondered, what was Peter wanting Jesus to do? Here's his mother-in-law about to die. And I can think of some men that would say, Jesus, let's go for a walk and let nature take its course. He didn't do that. Jesus walks in. Peter says, my mother-in-law is sick. He wanted her healed. And Jesus healed her. And like a good mother-in-law, what'd she do? She got up and cooked dinner. Now, this is how involved Jesus was in the personal life. He was involved in the health of the family and even the work activities in the family. He intervened with Peter again when he lost his temper. Remember in the garden where Peter loses it and he slices off the ear of Malchus? I mean, he is just absolutely going to defend the Lord so well that he throws his sword around and slices off an ear. Doctor, we need you here. This ear needs to be sutured back on. Jesus just slaps him on the face, and there's his ear. He heals him right on the spot. And what does Peter turn around and do in less than 24 hours? Me? I never heard of him. Who are you talking about? Jesus? No, don't know what that name means at all. So ambivalent, so unstable, so insecure. He walked with Jesus for 3.5 years because he was one of the first. And yet, in the very end, he was not loyal. But Jesus was there to remember him And after the resurrection, the scripture tells us that Jesus appeared to him personally to reassure him before he made his appearance to the other apostles. The story of the cutting off of the ear is in Matthew 26 and in Luke 22. The denial is in Matthew 26. And then in Luke 24 it says, "And there arose up the same hour, they arose up and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, he hath appeared to Simon." Which means that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene in the garden, then to Simon individually, then he made his appearance for Vespers with the 11. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking the bread. Jesus diffused the animosity among the 12 when the mother of two of them decided that her sons should have a very special place in the kingdom. This one I think is neat. Now you have to remember, James and John are the fishermen from Capernaum and the Galilee area. Their father was Zebedee, their mother was Salome, the same one that was there with the spices and saw the resurrection tomb open and heard the voice of the angels. And she comes to Jesus one day, this darling protective mother, and came to him, the mother of Zebedee, meaning Salome, and worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. In other words, Jesus, you are absolutely so wonderful. I know that you are destined to the kingship. You are going to be the sovereign of this whole country. I have no doubt about it. And just to help you in your good work, just let me give you a little motherly advice. If you'll put one of my sons on one side of you and the other one on the other side of you, they will counsel you and guide you and advise you, and your work will not be a problem if you'll just let my boys have those two special places. Sound familiar? Now, this is two of the 12. You got 10 guys standing back here saying, Who on earth does she think she is? And what they're really saying is, I sure wish my mama was here. Because we have jealousy and animosity now breaking up this wonderful party that appears to be so united. And Jesus knows he's got to be careful how he handles this one. And so he says, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I will drink of, and of the baptism, and with the baptism that I am baptized with? The boys, James and John, say, We are able. We can do anything our mama tells us to. And he saith unto them, You shall. You shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. I don't have the final say in this matter. That is the Father's choice, not mine. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. And Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are great, exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. For whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came to be ministered unto, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And what he said to diffuse this open revolt that was brewing in the disciples, hey, kingdom methods are not Roman. Kingdom methods are not Greek. they are the reverse to the way that you are thinking, because you are looking to elevate and promote. And he's basically saying the way up is down. Servanthood, stewardship, being able to be the one who is the hand extended in a non-important, low task. The Lord is the one who will lift up. And that principle still applies with us today. It's not the ones who reach out and try to make a way for themselves, but the ones who will respond in service to mankind. We also find out that in his handling of discord in this situation, he sees that he is not manipulated. He does not allow apple polishing. He is in no way intimidated by parental pressure or by dissension in the group. He gives them a principle rather than an answer. And they have a principle to work with. If you want a high place, start doing the low work. And then when Judas comes around, even in treason, the scripture tells us that Jesus knew who it was. And when Peter asked John to whisper in Jesus' ear and get a word of who it is, Jesus whispers and said, "The one whose hand is in the bowl with me." First time Jesus named him was just before Judas left. In other words, Jesus did not alert the disciples to the thief in the crowd when he had known from early in the ministry what was happening. He dealt with treachery and treason by repeated opportunities for reformation, for change, for reconciliation. And it wasn't until Peter had made up his mind to leave the room that Jesus finally said, "That's the one." And none of them to that point apparently had realized how deviant Peter had been. And I know many of us who would have gotten rid of him a long time ago, but Jesus in his mercy kept him in the group. Then I will suggest to you that Jesus explained the principles of the kingdom of heaven to his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount at Kern Hattin on the slopes of the Sea of Galilee is a beautiful illustration of his kingdom preaching. And it starts with the Beatitudes, and it goes on and includes the Lord's Prayer. He gave it to them in a delineated form. Now, he used parts of this at other times and places, but that's the core of the gospel. And it reminds me that Jesus was very careful to be clear on the principles. He codified his constitution, and he let them see exactly what was the basis of what he was believing and what he was teaching. I happen to be doing my Beatitude series on the 30th floor right now, and I gave my first lecture, and immediately they said, "You've got to record this one. We want to take it home." So I'm in the process now of recording what I gave you 2 years ago in a psychiatric setting, taking into consideration the diagnosis of all the patients that are in front of me. And I'm finding that there's healing in those words. I'm seeing healing as it's moving in the group by the questions that they are asking. Because you see, that's what Jesus was doing. He said, "I'm giving you a gospel for all ages and classifications of people. I gave it to you as a normal, healthy, spiritual congregation. I take those same principles and I give it to the sickest people I've ever met in my life. And find out that their healing is coming, their lives are changing, and they're going to be discharged sooner than usual, because these principles work." And Jesus took time to explain this to the disciples and to show them what he was talking about. After he had taught them adequately, then he commissioned them and he sent them out for a missionary service. We have the sending of the 12. We have the sending of the 70. We have them being anointed. We have them coming back and reporting and absolutely so excited that not only are people healed, but the demons are cast out. And they're beginning to want to formalize a ministry and go on television and talk about it. And Jesus said, "Oh, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice more that your names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life and your sins have been forgiven." friends, we get out there to looking for the exorcisms and the miracles. And we forget the miracle of God's internal grace in every single one of us. And it bothers me when we go to church looking for a miracle. We are walking miracles. We need to be looking for Jesus, not miracles. And some of us will have to refashion the way we think about church and what it means. But that's what Jesus was saying. Look to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Then he began to use a set of parables to teach the principles, knowing that not everybody could understand it, not everybody could handle it. And so he said, let the ones who have ears to hear spiritual insight and enlightenment, let them hear it. And so in Matthew 13, we have the parable of the sower. We have the parable of the tares and the wheat, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, the parable of the dragnet in the sea where we have that abundance of fish. We have the parable of the householder. And Jesus is constantly showing them what it's all about. And then he showed them how to defend the gospel from the attacks of the religious leaders. And in Matthew 16, it says that the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. In other words, you're a miracle worker, just do a miracle for us. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when the disciples were come unto the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And then he does go in and he performs a miracle. Not for the miracle seekers, but for those who were with them. He made sure they never went hungry. Most of the time you see Jesus dining in somebody else's house and the disciples are with him. But when they were out and they had not planned properly, rather than castigate them or blame them, he took care of their need because it was his good pleasure to do so. Then I would suggest to you that Jesus demonstrated to them the power of the kingdom of heaven. He not only explained it, but he demonstrated and he showed what it was like. He demonstrated, first of all, power over nature. And we see this in turning the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, the first of the recorded miracles for the Galilean experience. We see his power over fish in the sea when he brings about a great draught of fish. Again, when it's time to pay taxes, he has the money in the mouth of the fish for the disciples to go get, and come April the 15th, we're going to wish we had a bunch of fish. But that's what Jesus did. He had the money there when it was necessary. He proved that he had power over it. There was the stilling of the storm when they were tossed about and Jesus is sound asleep. One of the neat things I see about Jesus in this one is that Jesus delegated responsibility and he didn't do anybody's job for him if he knew how to do it. When he got through teaching and he said, let's go across, they got into the boats, Peter's boat for one, and instead of standing up there telling Peter how to run his own boat, Jesus went down to sleep. Now, how many of us can delegate responsibility and let somebody else do it for us? And how much do we watch our kids when they wash the dishes or sort the clothes, everything else they do? How much are we there telling them what to do? And how much are we relaxing and resting while they do our work for us? Even on the job. How much do we spectator what's going on and don't get our own work done if we're in a supervisory capacity? You see, Jesus taught us you hire people that know what they're doing and loose them and let them go and do it. And so when it was on the ship sailing part, his word to them was, you do it and I'm going to rest. And so he went to sleep. I mean, after all, Peter was the old salt in the group. He'd done more fishing and sailing than anybody else around there, and if anybody knew what to do, he did. Now, when Peter came to the end of his resources, and he had no more tricks in his little bag of tricks, what does he do? Exactly what he ought to do. He goes down and wakes Jesus up, and shaking him good, says, "Master, we perish." And Jesus wakes up instantly awake, even if he is rubbing his eyes. And what does he say? "Peace, be still." In other words, he was in charge. He was the creator. Why couldn't he be the calmer? It's all part of divine creativity. And then he looks at Peter with a smile on his face and he says, "Oh, ye of little faith, you may be the best. But there's a time when your inadequacies show." Let us be very careful that we don't get to the place that we think that we are not amenable to somebody else's evaluation, criticism, or correction. And Peter shows us that you can use all of your natural ingenuity to the very best of your ability, but it may not be enough. And we have to be open to the Master who will show us and save us from our own devices. And that reminds me of the second chapter of John, where just before the Nicodemus experience, it tells us that the people came to him and implored him to become king because he had just done a whole bevy of miraculous healings. And they were the sign seekers. And John cleverly says that Jesus did not give himself unto them because he knew what was in the heart of men. He was not turned aside by their encouragement to assume power because he knew they were looking for welfare, not ministry. And their idea was to get him as king, and then he would take care of all their food and all their health, and they would have socialized medicine and everything else right at their fingertips. And Jesus didn't fall for it. Instead of doing it, he waited on the housetop for Nicodemus to come and brought to a saving knowledge of Jehovah God the Father, one of the finest, most reputable clerics of the day, Nicodemus, who sat on the Sanhedrin and later would be one who would help prepare the body of Christ for the burial. He also showed his power over nature in the feeding of the 5,000. He showed marvelous power over infirmity and sickness at the pool of Bethesda. He heals a man who's been infirm for 38 years. The blind man at the pool of Siloam is healed. The nobleman's son is healed by just saying a word. A lot of people would come and say, "Come to my house and heal my daughter or somebody." And the nobleman says, "I know your power. All you have to do is give a word for it. I'm a man of nobility. I'm a centurion. And when I tell my servant to go, he goes. And when I tell him to come, he comes. Your power is greater than mine. You don't have to come to my house. You don't have to waste the energy to get there. Just say the word." Which proves that Jesus heals by long distance. He heals over the telephone. He heals in the midnight hour when we call and ask a request for prayer. Sometimes it is appropriate to go out in the middle of the night, and other times it's appropriate just to kneel in your own house and pray, and other times you pray on the telephone. But you see, when we're in kingdom ministry, the Lord helps us to realize that we are part of this dealing with infirmity. The cleansing of the leper, the centurion's son, the nobleman's son. He also showed power over the demonic forces. In the synagogues, he heals and casts out a demon to the demoniac of Gadara, who was absolutely berserk, totally paranoid, running around naked, hallucinating with delusions and injuring himself. Jesus heals him instantly. And the first thing he does is go dress himself like a human being again. And then he says, "Lord, I want to go with you. You have healed me. You have delivered me. I want to be one of your traveling companions. And he could have said, I'll be a wonderful testimony. I've got a testimony to share. If you'll pay my way, I'll just go and appear anywhere you want me to. And what does Jesus tell him to do? Go home. Stay dressed and share. You see, folks, our testimony is to be in the four walls we call home, and the block we call neighborhood, and the town we call our residence. Not way out there somewhere, but right here. And from my experience in missions, I can tell you, the person who can't witness here is not going to be a good witness over there, because it has to start at home. And the Lord taught this in the deliverance of this demon-possessed person. He showed power over death when he raised the widow's son in Nain. We've already looked at what he did for Lazarus in our last section, giving him total life, resurrection, after the body had started to decay, brought him back to total vitality. And then last of all, Jesus left specific instructions for his disciples to follow. In John 14, he promised them a powerful ministry, even more pervasive than his had been, because it would not be limited in space, but it would be extended over the face of the world as it was known and growing. He promised them in John 14 that he would not leave them comfortless, but he would send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. When he has come, he will lead you into all truth. Then the message came to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Ye shall receive power, dunamis, dynamic, spiritual power, to be all that God wants you to be. You need that power before you go out to carry out the commission. And then he said, I will come. And the disciples followed. They went to the city of Jerusalem, to the upper room. And there, as they waited, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, spake in other tongues, and then dispersed to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Jesus, in relating to his colleagues, the ones with whom he was associated in the work of the ministry, selected them prayerfully and carefully. He became involved in their personal lives. He taught them the principles that he lived by. He demonstrated his power. And then he gave them a promise, the promise of the power. You and I are his colleagues. Every one of us who has been called has received a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We start at home and neighborhood, following the metaphor of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But you and I are just as called as Andrew, Peter, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Nathaniel, Thaddeus, right on through the list down to Judas. We've all been called. Let's make sure that we stay faithful in the 11. And we don't get caught up in the diversity of the one. Even in this hand-picked select group, there was one who did not share the vision. And if any of us are not sharing that vision, may the Lord help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let us be as the 120, the 12 plus, who came to be filled, energized, anointed, and sent forth to do the work of the Lord. For Jesus handpicks his followers. He teaches us, he anoints us, and he sends us. And Father, we make ourselves available to you tonight. And here we are with open hands, receiving your call, receiving your forgiveness, receiving your grace. We ask, Lord, for you to anoint us, to empower us, and to lead us. and let our hands move where you would have them move, and our feet go where you would take us. Let our lives speak for you every day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we'll look at Jesus and his relationship with the stranger by the way. Pastor?